Well, good morning, everybody. My name is Foster Gullett, and I am really, really excited to be able to teach this letter, this book of the Bible with you this semester. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Foster Gullett. I've been a member here at Christ Pres, along with my wife, Laura, for about the past 15 years. For 9 of those years, my wife and I were missionaries in Italy, and in the course of that, we had some really good friends, Philip and Joy Kirkland, who are missionaries in Athens, that we got to visit on a few occasions. On one of those occasions, we actually got to go to ancient Corinth. So I'm really thankful that some of the things that I've learned from them, I'm able to kind of impart to you all. But I certainly don't want to pretend that all of this is coming just from me. I stand on the shoulders of a lot of other smart people, and so I want to be very forthcoming with my work cited. First and foremost, probably 95% of what we're going to be covering comes from St. Helens Bishopsgate. It's a wonderful, wonderful church in London. I warmly recommend that if you ever find yourself there, go find yourself at a church service at St. Helens. They are wonderful. As well as the study on 1 Corinthians from the Navigators, NAV Press. And then I got a couple commentaries that you can easily go and find in the church library. So, for the next 14 weeks, we're going to be studying through this letter. I'll only be with you for the next probably 5, maybe 6. My wife is 33 weeks pregnant, so you'll probably understand that I probably won't be available from mid-September on. But Les and Clint and Brian, they are going to kind of swoop in towards the middle and kind of do the lion's share. But as you can see from the kind of the lay of the land, we're going to be going almost chapter by chapter and doing it very systematically, very methodically. Today, though, we're going to be going through just looking at the history, get a little context of Corinth. So the history of Corinth, a little bit of context for the book, for the author, Paul, as well as diving into the first 9 verses of the book itself, the introduction. So with that, if you are an outline person, this is our roadmap for today. So, like I said, history of Corinth, we're going to learn kind of, you know, why geographically, you know, that city was important. We're going to get a little bit of context to the Apostle Paul. I don't want to pretend that everybody here is on kind of the same footing as far as like who this guy was. So I want to make sure whether you've been a Christian for a day or, you know, several decades, that we all know who and what we're taking a look at. So, also looking at kind of how to study the Bible. You know, how do we approach a letter that we may have never read before? You know, what are some you know, kind of tips and tricks, so to speak, to make that easier for us? Then we're going to get into the introduction to the letter itself before going into to the verses. So, let's dive into the history of Corinth. Now, Corinth was founded as a Roman colony in 44 BC. It was a melting pot. Anything that traveled north, south, east, west, across the center of the Roman Empire made its way through Corinth. And so you have this great confluence of ideas, cultures, religions, philosophies. You had a lot going on, and so Corinth kind of, you know, became a melting pot for all of these things. So much so that if you were to ask an ancient Greek or an ancient Roman what they thought of Corinth, the ancient Greek would say it is the least Greek of all cities, and the Roman would say it is the least Roman of all the colonies. But it really just didn't fit well with any particular side. And in Paul's day, Corinth had a population of about 600,000 people, but its geography was its key to success. Now, so when we think about a city like that, it's got a lot of, you know, a lot of thought coming into it, a lot of wealth, power, all those kinds of things. Typically, we think of, like, say, your New Yorks or your Los Angeleses. That's essentially what Corinth was. And so looking at the geography, you can see kind of Rome over here on the left. You've got Jerusalem there on the right. And right about in the smack dab middle sits Corinth. So just a few years after its founding, Corinth really leveraged its position in the Roman Empire to become a very young, a very brash, cosmopolitan city. And so, you know, why was it so pivotal? Well, again, it's geography. So let's say that you wanted to move some cargo from one side of the empire to the other. Well, you had two options. You could sail around. Let's just take a journey, say, from Ephesus over there in Turkey. You could sail around the Peloponnesus. Those are those kind of the fingers that make up the Peloponnesus of Greece. You could sail around. That would take about a week of time, 370 nautical miles to get around there. And it was very, very dangerous. So you had another option. You could take the Diolcos. And that was straight across that isthmus. Took about half a day. And so really the decision was oftentimes a no-brainer. You save your time, you save your cargo, and oftentimes you save yourself from very, very dangerous gale force winds and treacherous terrain. So the Diolcos, what in the world are we talking about? We're talking about a paved trackway. So think about a two-lane road, right, that's paved in very smooth stone. And in those roads, you have two trackways for carts to be able to smoothly go back and forth. And that allowed men and materials to be able to be transported from one side to the other very, very fast. This thing was only about 4 miles long. Y'all, that's basically the distance between Kroger and Walmart. It took about 4 hours, so you could park your boat on one side, and by lunchtime, you could make it to the other side and have your other boat completely reloaded and ready to continue your journey. But if you had a little bit more time than 4 hours, you partook in the local culture of nearby Corinth, and you can kind of see it. It's right there. It's about a 30-minute walk. Now, in Corinth, you had the most notorious. So there's Corinth. You had the most notorious of all of its temples, the temple of Aphrodite, the goddess of love. So sailors would oftentimes go up the hill from Corinth, up the hill to Acro-Corinth, to engage with one of the 1,000 female courtesans in ritual prostitution in that temple. These courtesans were made famous for an event in Greece's history where the king of Persia was going to invade Greece, and these temple courtesans prayed for the safety of Greece, and the king of Persia was thwarted, so they became famous. So baked into this culture, you have this idea that if you want to bless your journey, if you want to have the highest chance of success of getting your stuff from one side to the other, you engaged in ritual sex with a prostitute. So you've got this key hub of trade, and you know, its position led to its immense wealth, its power, boasting about how fast they could move men and material across this space. But along with that, you had loose morals. You also had intellectual pride. So it was a very, very interesting place for Paul to plant a church. Let's kind of zoom in a little bit on Corinth, and let's take a look at the city itself. So the first thing that you can see over here to the right, you've got the city amphitheater, the Odeon. You've got the Jewish synagogue a little bit further down the hill. That's where Paul would have been doing a lot of his talking. You got the Agora. That's the kind of the city center. That's really, you know, basically akin to the square here in Oxford. Then you get two temples, the Temple of Apollo, and the temple to Augustus Caesar's sister, Octavia. But also keep in mind, I just said that we have the temple of Aphrodite up on the hill. So even the sun god Apollo and the emperor's own sister have to play second fiddle to Aphrodite. This is the city where Paul wants to plant a church. And so let's learn a little bit more about Paul. Paul was born in the first century in a town called Tarsus. That's about 500 miles north of Jerusalem, basically the distance between Oxford and, say, a Dallas or Oxford to Charlotte, so not too terribly far away. But he was named Saul. He was named Saul after the first king, and really one of the biggest names in the tribe of Benjamin. And he's got a little bit of an interesting pedigree. He's one of the few people that can trace his lineage back to one of these original tribes, and one of the tribe's greatest members. So he's got kind of a really good merit badge on his little religious sash there. In addition, he studied under the greatest rabbi of the time, one of the best thought leaders of the time for in Jewish terms, the Pharisee Gamaliel. And so he's got the heritage. He's learning from the top folks. And he's also being steeped in Greek oratory, rhetoric, logic. He's got it all going pretty well for himself. He also subscribed to what is known as the stricter group of Pharisees. So on the one hand, you'd have, say, one group that said basically, like, as long as you kept your life mostly good, then you're okay. But then you had Saul's group on the other side that said, even the smallest little rule in the Torah, even the smallest little requirement that you've got to obey, you better obey it. That is the path towards salvation. So, the Apostle Paul, just talking about him as he goes from Saul to Paul, famously in Acts 9, he meets Jesus on the road to Damascus. So early we hear about in Acts that Saul is persecuting Christians in Jerusalem, so much so that he then starts to pursue them outside of the city to a nearby town called Damascus. And that's where he encounters Jesus on the road to that city in a very very incredible encounter. Again, you can read about that in Acts 9. And that's when he really goes through this dramatic shift in his understanding of who God is and what the law of God requires. So Saul now understands that we are not saved by our adherence to the law, our strict adherence to the law, but we're saved by grace. And we're saved by the only one that actually could fulfill the law, the person he met on the road, Jesus Christ. So he goes from being a persecutor of Christians to a proclaimer of Christ. And then he takes the Greek name Paul. And really, that's just the Greek version of his own name, Saul Paulus. So you can kind of see how he got there. And so Paul begins to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Going from, and when we talk about Gentiles, really that's what we're saying there is any non-Jewish people in the Roman Empire, just so we're clear. So now with all that being said, let's spend a few quick minutes just talking about how to do Bible study. There's really kind of three things that are helpful when you're studying the Bible. Observation, interpretation, and then application. Observation, interpretation, application. So observation, what does the passage say? As we read it, what does it say? Interpretation, you know, taking the context into consideration, what does it mean? And then finally, application. How does this truth affect me and my life? And so let's apply this approach practically with maybe somewhat of an atypical example. This is an Iron Mike pitching machine. It holds 600 baseballs, and it can throw those baseballs at you anywhere between 25 and 85 miles an hour. As a kid, I spent a lot of summers staring at one of these things, trying to be a Major League Baseball player. It gloriously failed. But you spend enough time in front of these things, you begin to wonder what that little warning label says on the front of it. So let's zoom in on that. Let's also apply our Bible study techniques here. Observation. What does the text say? Danger. Do not stand in front of machine in way of throwing arm. Okay. What does that mean? Well, the front of the machine is probably not the best place to stand. Now, how does the application? How does this truth affect me in my life? Well, if you do stand in front of that pitching machine, an 85 mile an hour fastball to the chest is probably not going to be the best part of your day. Now, I'll grant you, not every passage of Scripture is as explicit as a warning label, but it is good practice to kind of keep these questions in mind as we go through 1 Corinthians. So let's start diving in. All right, so let's look at the just kind of give ourselves a little introduction to the letter. Now, Paul spent 18 months in Corinth on his second missionary journey. You can read about that in Acts 18. And this church, the church in Corinth, was the fruit of that ministry. So he then moves on to Ephesus, and then 3 years after he leaves, things are not going well for the church. So this letter that we're about to read is really Paul's impassioned response to a church in danger. And so Paul is essentially putting pen to paper in hopes that they will get their house in order before he comes back to visit them again. Now, we've already talked about Corinth's importance as an economic trading hub in the Roman Empire. What happens if you have a strong church in a place that central, that important? Well, it could spread a faithful gospel, not only to all of Greece, but to all of the Roman Empire. But also on the flip side, if you have a fractured or heretical church, then you run the risk of the church spreading a false gospel or collapsing entirely. So the stakes are high here for Paul. You're kind of starting to get a sense of the urgency that Paul has as he writes this letter. So let's read it. So this is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let me just pray real quick as we kind of study this. Let's pray. You know, Lord, oftentimes books like this, they tend to have a great distance between that time and culture and ours. And so I pray, Lord, that you would give us clarity, that you would bring these words a little closer to us, to our hearts, to our minds as we study them. I ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. So looking at this passage as a whole, now keep in mind, back in those days, there was no such thing as bold, underline, or italics. So if you wanted to get your point across, you had to repeat yourself. So looking at this section, what words do you see repeated in every or nearly every verse? Lord Jesus Christ. That is always the best Sunday school answer. Jesus Christ, God. There you go. So it's teeming with this emphasis on God and Jesus Christ. Now, the overall emphasis being on Christ and God, let's look at how Paul uses all of these possessive phrases in these first three verses. You can kind of barely see it, but the will of God, of Jesus Christ, our brother, church of God, those sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints together. It goes on and on and on. So if Paul is starting with this emphasis on God and then is consistently repeating this theme of togetherness, these possessive phrases, what does that kind of indicate to us is probably the issue behind this letter? They're not together. Yeah, we've got disunity. Something has happened that has caused this church to not be united. So let's keep going. Let's look at verses 4 through 9 to kind of see what's going on. So, verse 4, I give thanks to my God always. What is he thanking? What is he thanking the church for in verses 4 through 9? Let's just go through them verse by verse. What is he thanking him for in verse 4? That the grace of God was given you in Christ Jesus. His grace is given to them in and through Christ. Verse 5, they were enriched in Christ in the way that they spoke, knowledge. Verse 6, God has confirmed their testimony. And then because of this, they don't lack any future or present gift. And it's also in Christ, the gift securer, who ultimately renders them guiltless in the last day, verse 8. And then finally, in verse 9, God is faithful to the Corinthians. And so it's by God that they now have been called into this fellowship. Now, Paul, when he uses the word fellowship, he is using a Greek word there called koinonia. Now, we don't really have a good translation for that word, but it's probably the best way to describe it is to be in koinonia with someone is to be so dependent on or in Christ that he is essentially the very air that you breathe. So, in other words, we are so united in Christ that he is what we reflect out to others. And so remember, this church is not doing what they ought to be doing. They are finding their dependence elsewhere. But here's the interesting thing. They're finding their dependence elsewhere, but why does Paul thank the Corinthians? I mean, we already know that there's a problem. Why is he thanking them for the very things that are causing problems? Now, he's commending the presence of the gifts. He's saying, hey, like, I thank God for all of these things. But it's clear that the church is not using them in the way that they ought to be using them. So think about if Corinth is known for wealth, for pride, boasting, why would it be important for a church to be reminded that they have been called into fellowship with God? It's not coming from them. Exactly. To be reminded that all of these gifts don't come from the Corinthians themselves. They all come from God. Now, if they are going to boast, they need to be boasting in the gift giver, not themselves as the gift receivers, boasting in God's grace. And so, according to verses 4 through 9, Paul is basically giving us the definition of what it means to be a Christian. In verse 4, a Christian is someone that's been given God's grace. Verse 5, a Christian is someone who is being enriched by Christ in their speech and knowledge of him. Verse 6, a Christian is someone whose testimony is being confirmed by Christ. They also, verse 7, eagerly await the return of the Lord Jesus on the last day. And also a Christian will stand guiltless. Verse 8, a Christian will stand guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, verse 9, they have fellowship. They have koinonia. They are breathing the very air. The very air that they breathe is Christ. So let's remember the three big questions of our study. What does the passage say? What does the passage mean? And how does this truth affect my life? Now, I think we've probably covered the first two questions pretty well. But let's end our week, our first week, by applying this whole passage kind of to ourselves and our lives. And this is going to be the big question that Paul is going to be asking the church in Corinth and us here at Christ Prez. Now, if you find yourself with your roommate, your friend, your colleague, coworker, neighbors, whoever, and they ask you what this book is about, I'm going to give you guys kind of an elevator speech, a one-sentence summary of what this book is essentially about. Are we looking more like Christ? Or are we looking more like Corinth? So for us, are we looking more like Oxford, or are we looking more like Christ? That's what Paul wants us to step into this book and consider. So I'm going to end there, end the week there. Let's pray. God, I'm so very thankful that we have this opportunity to study this letter. I'm so very thankful that as we jump into this this book more and more, that you would continue to allow us to see the changes that we may need to make in our lives and in ourselves so that we can be a church that reflects you. As you have changed us from the inside, please allow us to reflect those qualities to the outside. Let us be transformed by the gospel inside and out to the watching world. We praise you for all of these things and ask your blessing on this study as we go forward. In Christ's name, amen.